Okay, for the session, this is session one. Are we okay? This is session one. My name is Joe Reese. I'll be your Bible teacher for the week. I'm happy to be here, glad to be here. I understand you were praying for me last night and yesterday afternoon. Thank you. It was a long trip. I was in Appleton, Wisconsin, yesterday for a conference. Well, Saturday and Sunday for a conference. And I got away from there about 3:30 in the afternoon, and I knew it was a long drive, but traffic was really heavy around the Wisconsin-Illinois border and around Rockford, Illinois, and it just stopped. Just like, don't move. Like, really stopped. Like, dead stopped. Yeah. And about 15 minutes later, we took off, and I thought, well, that wasn't too bad, and then it stopped again. And one time, I was behind this guy with a boat. And where we stopped, there was an exit. And I thought, oh, I'm going to go get a cup of coffee and get some gas and call my son. I was about 20, 25 minutes off this exit. Then I came back on, and there's the guy with the boat. I got in front of him, if you can believe this, when I come on the on-ramp. That's how much the traffic was moving. It was terrible. So if I'm a little bit hazy or dazy, or if I yawn or do anything, I got in about 3:15 last night, so it was a long drive, and glad to be here. Thank you for your prayers. No incidents along the way other than just a little time, and God was very gracious. I was talking to Jack, and he said that there are some sort of new people here or people that haven't been at camp before. I'm not going to take much time, but let me just briefly say that I was saved in 1970. I was saved by a total stranger who shared Christ with me with a four spiritual law gospel tract from Campus Crusade for Christ in about 15 minutes. I was going the wrong direction for many years. I went home, told my mom she got saved. Told my dad he got saved. My dad led my two sisters to the Lord. Their husbands got saved. Their children got saved. I think I got two yet to be baptized. They've all professed to know the Lord. I baptized them all but two, and I'm on them. I mean, I'm after them. You know, I'm going to get them, Lord willing, one of these days. I'll baptize them too. About 2 months after I was saved, I invited the man that led me to the Lord to come to Sardis, Mississippi. That's where my mom and dad lived at the time. And I went around that little town, and I got everybody that would give me a listening ear, and I said, we're going to have a meeting. And they said, what kind of meeting? I said, don't worry about that. We're going to have a meeting. And so I asked the man that led me to the Lord, would he come and give the gospel? So I rented a little building, and 50 people came. Now, I was quite disappointed because it's about 1,500 in town, you know, and I invited pretty near all of them, you know what I mean? And I was pretty disappointed. 17 got saved that night. 17 out of 50. And there was indeed a revival in that little town, and many of my friends got saved, and many religious people got saved. Now, at that time, we knew absolutely nothing, zero, about a New Testament church. I was raised Methodist. My friends were Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals. And I mean, those were the only Christians I knew. And I had an opportunity to go to Campus Crusade for Christ in San Bernardino, California for a while. And then from there, I made a big step from California back to Mississippi in Christmas of 1971. January of 1972, I drove to Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. And then I passed the city and went 17 miles out into the country and drove up into a little farm, about 20-acre farm, and there was a sign on the driveway, and it said, Northland Bible College. And I looked at that. I thought I was coming to a college. And there was no college. I mean, there was no college building. You know what I'm saying? There was an old farmhouse and a barn. And the first 2 years of my Bible school was in the kitchen of that farmhouse around an old wood stove. There were 3 students there. Of course, I was in the top third of the class. You understand that? I did well that year. I was the 3rd from the top, you know. Yeah. 2 years later, I married one of those students. She had graduated that semester, and she stayed on staff, and she was a cook and the dorm mother, because we had about 6 other students come in the fall. And that was my introduction to Canada and to Bible school. First day I went to Bible school, you got to understand this now. I got my New Testament in my shirt pocket, and my pen, and my notebook, all in the same pocket. I'm going to 4-year Bible school, you know. Well, that was all I needed because I'd never read a book in my life. I wasn't a student. I never did well in school. I thought I had everything I needed right there, you know. Well, Lord, was I in for a surprise, I can tell you. But by the grace of God, my dear wife, I managed to get through that 4-year program, stayed there for 3 years and taught afterwards. And then in 1979 was our first encounter with the Assemblies, as you know them. I had done a research paper 3 years earlier in school, 4 years earlier, and discovered some of the things we call New Testament church principles. But I didn't know what to do with them. I didn't know anybody that practiced that or believed that. And so I just sort of sat on it for a while. And then we got the leading we felt from the Lord to leave the school and to go and start a New Testament church somewhere. We didn't want to learn another language, so we thought it would probably be best to do that in Northern Ontario, just find a little community where there was no evangelical witness and just go to it. And so in the process of doing that, I met some brethren. I was invited to an elders' conference in a little remote town in Northern Ontario. And when I got home from that conference, I said to my wife, I think these people believe what we believe. And so that was sort of my introduction. And eventually we fellowshiped with those people. I'd been working 3 years full time. The school didn't give a salary. They operated on the faith principle. And so we had found out that if you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, He provides for you. So I went to this assembly and not, quote, commended, but had already been working 3 years full-time. And we worked another 4 years full-time. And someone said, don't you think you should be commended? Well, I didn't even know what that was, if you can understand that. Like, nobody had ever discussed that with me. And so a couple more years passed by, and we did that, or they did that, or something. I mean, I understand that. There's some verification there, and today, legally, you need to be sort of in the books or something like that. But let me, any of you that feel that God is calling you, you verify that with godly men, your elders, somebody else. You don't have to be commended in the sense that you got to raise support or anything like that. If God calls you, God will provide for you. Now, be careful you're not some long ranger out here, you know, and doing your own thing, and your elders are not in agreement, and nobody else is in agreement with that. That wouldn't be a good suggestion. But don't think that you've got to have the finances in order and all of your ducks in a row before you can go and serve the Lord. If you got any questions about that, I'd like to talk to you about that principle and about how the Lord has met us over the years. And all we can say is, praise the Lord. I was a sheet metal worker by trade, and I haven't done that now for a number of years. I think 1976 we went is what we call full time. That is, I didn't have a secular job. And I can say to this present day, God is faithful. And you don't have to write letters and beg and tell people your needs or anything like that. God knows all that. You can't trust God. Who can you trust? And people always disappoint you anyhow. You think somebody's going to give you something they won't. You know what I mean? And so don't get your eyes on people. We've been working in Northern Ontario now since 1979 among the brethren. 1982, the Lord saw fit to allow our house to burn to the ground, and we got a fresh start. We were all saved. Smoke alarm went off in the middle of the night, and we got out and got our two children out, and everything in the house was lost. It was kind of devastating at the time, but God used that to enlarge my ministry. I got phone calls and gifts and letters and packages and people driving and everything else, encouraging us and meeting us at that time when we were desperate in some ways, financially and physically. God just sent his people. He just said, come on, we'll meet your needs. And at that time, many of the assemblies that had sent us gifts gave me an invitation to come and preach. And so it was only right that you would go and show some kind of response to the kindness of these people. And the next thing I knew, I got involved in an itinerant work. And it seemed as though that was the door that God used to open for me at that time to do itinerant work. The doors have been open ever since. And you say, how much do you travel? And I'd say, I hopefully travel just as much as the Lord wants me to travel. That's what I'm hoping. I've had people say to me, I'm sorry you itinerant preachers have to travel to make a living. I'd like to go on record to say I don't do that. I do not travel to get supported. I travel because I believe that's what the Lord wants me to do. There are many times I say no. Can't come, won't come. A brother bugged me one time. He said, well, you're really appreciate if you'd come. I said, I don't feel the Lord wants me to come. I said, I'm sorry. He said, you got that date open? I said, that's not the issue. I just don't feel the Lord wants me to come. So pray for workers. Pray for full-time workers. There's a few itinerant preachers yet around that are serving the Lord, and don't feel sorry for them. They're doing what God wants them to do, and they're happy doing it. People say, I don't know how you'd do that. And I say, I like it. I like God gives you joy in doing what he's called you to do. I'm also involved in a new assembly in Sault Ste. Marie. It's 11 years old now. And when I talk about a full schedule, that doesn't mean I'm away all the time. It means that my schedule is full because I book in time there as well and help with that assembly there. So that's kind of where we are. We have three grown children, two are married, we have three grandchildren, my daughter and her husband and little boy live in San Diego, my oldest son and his wife and two children live in the city with us, they're in assembly with us, my youngest son just went to Honolulu and he's doing his master's in mechanical engineering and attending the Bible chapel just 4 miles from his apartment there. Involved in the Lord's work. All my children are in the assembly. They're active in the Lord's work, the Sunday school, preaching, teaching young people. And we thank God for that. We do. Honestly. Have no greater joy than to know that our children walk in truth. 4 years ago, I was in Nassau, and I was speaking that same Sunday. My son, my two sons, and my son-in-law were all in different assemblies speaking on the same Sunday. We had some assemblies covered that Sunday, and I was quite happy. Speaking and preaching is not the best gifts, you know. Serving the Lord is the best gift. And love, the Bible says, is above it all. So whatever capacity you're serving the Lord, be thankful and keep on. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Got any more questions? Ask me. Often people say when you come to a conference, some people don't know who you are, where you come from, or what you're doing. And so that's kind of my story in a nutshell. If you've got any more questions, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Now, I know there's nobody here that I'm going to be talking about this morning, but you might know somebody that falls into this category. You might have somebody in your assembly that falls into this category. And what kind of category am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about people who started well, but they haven't gone on well. people who made a profession of faith, and all indication was that they were saved. But something happened. They got discouraged. They backslid. Somebody said something to their wife. Somebody didn't treat the children right. They said something in the breaking of bread and somebody raked them across the coals. Sorry. There's 100 reasons, but the bottom line is they're not serving the Lord today. Something happened. I'm just remembering we didn't pray. And I got a feeling we should pray before I go any further. Would one brother just open in prayer for us, please? Amen. Thank you, brother. As a result of whatever cause it was, as a result of that, these people are heartbroken. Sometimes their marriages are on the rocks because of bad decisions in their life. The children are hard to handle, or the children are gone. They're not living for the Lord. They're not in the assembly. These people are not in the assembly. Just kind of a spiritual erosion took over. You know what I mean? No tree suddenly falls. No student suddenly fails his course. No marriage suddenly collapses. No fellowship with the Lord Jesus just goes like that. There's a falling away and a current and an erosion, a spiritual erosion that takes place. And you wake up one day and say, oh my, how did I get here? Well, if you look back, you'll figure it out. But people are in trouble. Their homes are destroyed. Dysfunctional is the word we like to use today. Many of them are weak physically, sick, weary. If you call them or talk to them about their need of fellowship and encouragement around spiritual things, they'll say, I'm too tired. I'm working shift work. I'm working long hours. I'm working two jobs. We're trying to desperately get on our feet. The husband's going one way, the wife's going the other, the children are eating supper alone in front of the television. There's no family life. Finances are totally out of control. They work and work and work, but they never get enough money. They never get ahead. They can't pay their debts off. More in debt every year. They're preoccupied with temporal things, houses and lands, and they never quite get time for God. This is the problem. They never get over the hump. Like, well, as soon as I get my kids in order, as soon as I get my finances in order, as soon as I can, this job is just stretching me now, but as soon as I can get, then I will. Can I get that picture? I can name a dozen people right now that good intentions. But I tell you what, they're nowhere. They're washed up on the shore. They're on the back shelf gathering dust. And yet they're frantically working themselves for nothing. Nothing. Recently I called a single mom. Four children, two older, period of time, and then twins, if you can believe this. And she was in her 40s. Twins. Kind of neat. The twins are 8, 10 years old now, something like that. She's working 6 days a week. The only day she has off is Sunday. She hadn't been to the assembly in months. Call and talk and encourage, at least let somebody pick up the children. It's the only day we have off. We just can't handle it. We can't do it. We don't know how we're going to do it. We never get enough. And your heart goes out. Here's a single mom. All indication is she's got a boyfriend now. She's given in. She gave up. She's spending her time and energy and not. You know, I said to her on the phone, I said, what are you teaching your children? The Lord imports. I said, even if you don't want it, what about them? And you could just put your story in there. You could add your name to the list or someone that you know. And hey, folks, this is common. These are not exceptions. Every assembly has a list of these people. And they used to be there, and they're not there. And they're not there now because they bought a cottage, and they bought a boat, and they went on a long vacation, and they got two jobs, and this one's professional, and that one's professional, and the kids are in everything from scuba diving to skydiving. You know what I mean? Like, there's just no time for the Lord. Just no time. This is what I would put at the bottom of that scenario. This is my estimation of that. One little caption. They left their first love. They left. They didn't lose it. They left it. Let's go to Revelation 2 and I'll show you. Revelation 2. The Lord Jesus writes a letter to seven churches. I find it rather interesting, if not significant, that the first letter to the first church, he deals with the root problem. The problem that is underlying all of our struggles in our Christian walk. Verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hath borne, and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else, I will come unto thee, Church of Ephesus, quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We have the diagnosis of the problem, but we also have the cure. God usually gives us the way out, tells us, gives us direction, explicit direction, how to correct problems in our life. After we had gone among the brethren and after my house had burned and I got on the road, so to speak, and I was traveling quite a bit, I remember one particular week coming home after a series of meetings and I said to my wife, this is a joke. It's a joke. She said, what? I said, I'm over telling people how to have the abundant Christian life. And I don't even know where the Lord is in my own life. Well, that was bad, but what was worse is when she told me she felt the same way That's bad for me. I'll tell you why. My wife is rock solid. I mean, she is the one that I count on. I lean on her. She is my helpmeet and my counterpart and my completer. And I don't know what in the world I'd do without her. Just tell you, when she said I felt the same way, I knew we were in trouble. We were in big trouble. It was my wife that said, we better read Revelation chapter 2. My wife. So we read it. And as I read verse 2 and verse 3, I said, that's us. That's us. We're flat out. I mean, we're serving the Lord. I mean, we're doing what we can. We're not giving up. We're going ahead. We're moving out. We're involved. We're active in the Lord's work. That's us. We haven't quit. Did you ever think that possibly you have misunderstood a doctrine? Unconsciously, I think I misapplied a doctrine in my life. And here's kind of the way it went. Joe, before you got saved, you served the devil. And now you've trusted the Lord. You're in the Lord's family. You've changed teams. You're on God's side now. And you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So move out. You've wasted 25 years of your life. Let's get going. And so I thought, boy, that sounds good to me. Let's get going. So I moved out. And every time I felt a little distance between God and I, every time I felt that somehow I was missing His blessing or wasn't aware, had no consciousness of His presence in my life, I felt, I must not be doing enough. So you take on a little more responsibility. You pick up the pace a little bit. Get a little bit more involved, fill in more blanks in your calendar, and you get going, and you get going, and you get going. You know what I did? I outran the Lord. My ministry became a job. It became academic. What do you do? Well, I'm a bricklayer. What do you do? I'm a lawyer. What do you do? I'm a cab driver. What do you do? I'm a preacher. My job. And something happened. The underlying motive waned somehow. It became routine. It became, I got to drive here, I got to do that, I got so many messages, I got to go there, I got to do this, and perform. And if you perform, well, you should be blessed. You should be God should be pleased with that. And I got into this kind of conditional love and conditional blessing. And oh man, if you were ever raised in a home where there was conditional love, I am totally sympathetic. And it's tough going because you know what? You never perform enough. People say to their children, you know, can't you do any better than that? Your brother or your sister or when I was a boy. I mean, don't talk to your children like that. That's conditional love. Encourage them. But don't, as the scriptures say, don't provoke them to anger, wrath. There's no way to bring up children. They're brought up insecure. I've met people, adults, who are so insecure that they think if they don't perform, if they don't have a good job, if they don't keep their house right, if they don't do this, they don't do this, nobody will like them. Nobody will spend any time with them. Insecure in love. My father never did that to me. Neither did my mom. Never did I ever doubt their love. Matter of fact, my dad, as an unsaved man, gave me something that I hung on to. Even to this day, we lost mom last year, but my dad's still at home. My dad said to me, he said, this was before any of us were saved. He said, son, I love you. You know that. I said, yes, sir, I know that. He said, I want you to remember this. You can always come home when you can't go anywhere else. You remember that. If you ever need to come home, you come home. Oh, I tell you, that took me through some difficult times in my life. I did some things that were totally not pleasing to my father. He would never approve of that. And I knew they were wrong. And at the end of the thing, when I turned it around, and even as an unsaved person, you repent, don't you? You're sorry that you've done something wrong. And you know what I knew I could do? Go home. I knew my dad was there, and he'd understand. So it wasn't hard for me when Mr. Howard Borland down in Anniston, Alabama said to me, God loves you. I knew about that. I knew I had a dad that loved me, and it wasn't hard for me to understand that God loved me. And so when I responded that day and trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I responded with love back to Him. Do you remember when you first got saved? I hope so. Some years ago at a conference, an older fellow came to me between the meetings, and we got talking, and I said to him, I said, how'd you get saved? He said about two sentences, and he had to get his handkerchief out. He'd been saved about 50 years. You know what he said? I never got over it, he said. That's when you get in trouble. You get over it? You got over salvation? You got over that time when the Spirit of God worked in your heart and you were convicted? And by faith you reached out to the Savior and He took your hand and He saved you and He brought you into His family and He said, you're my child now and we're going to change the way you live. And you know, don't you remember the excitement? I mean, I thought everybody should get saved. I got saved. Everybody should get saved. I talked to some of my friends and they said, I thought, what are you talking about? Do you hear me? This is real, I said. You remember you wanted to read the whole Bible that night, you know, just, and you kind of thought you did. You just kind of read the Bible and you went to every meeting and you said, aren't there more meetings? Like, is this it? Like, that, what were you motivated by? Love? And appreciation and thanksgiving, and I got saved, and I belong to the Lord, and my life has changed, and there was a great excitement about that. Remember that? What happened? August the 29th, 1970, 9 o'clock in the morning. I was there when it happened. Thirty-five years ago. What happened? Well, folks, my wife and I got on our knees that day. We said, Lord, we have sinned. We left our first love. You know, I can go back and pretty well tell why I left. Just got too busy. Didn't read my Bible enough. Didn't take enough time to pray. Working in the flesh. Operating in the flesh. Going through the motions. Fooling everybody. Hey, that is not hard to do. That is easy to do. The remedy here was to remember that. Look at verse 5. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent. Remember. See, that's the reason that, like I say, nothing happens suddenly, but you got to sort of go back and say, now, what was the problem here? I quit praying, I quit reading, I quit, not entirely, but I mean, you know, you can't just pray, you know, good food, good meat, getting late, let's eat. I mean, it's got to be more than that. You know what I mean? Like, you can't just say, you know, learn one Bible verse and say, that'll do me this year. You know, you can't. That's not enough spiritual input, food, into your life. You'll wither. And you'll wane. And you'll lose it. And the next thing you know, you'll be watching too much television. You'll be spending too much time on the golf course or at the lake. You'll be spending too much time at work. And so the cure, watch now, the Bible's always right. He didn't say, now the cure is repent and do the first love again. He said, repent and do the first works. You lost your first love, but you need to do the first works. Why? Because love is always manifested by works. It's like faith. Man says he has faith and he doesn't have works, big deal. James talks all about that in chapter 2. He says, if a man, says, I'm the president of General Motors. Ha! You say, could you be? Well, no, I'm not. I said it, though. But that doesn't make me the president of General Motors just because I said it. Okay? Watch. I'm a Christian. That make me a Christian? No. But I said it. See, if you really are a believer, you will have a life that will prove that. Faith is a word of action. And there's going to be corresponding evidence that will prove that. We don't work for salvation, we work out our salvation. We prove it by the way we live. You couldn't be the same anyhow. Jesus comes into your heart, you're different. He works himself out of your hands and your mouth and your mind, and you're a different person. And if you say that you got saved and your life didn't change, let me tell you something. You didn't get saved. I'm sorry. You can't remain the same. That's not Christianity. That does not work that way. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And all new things, in verse 18, are of God, 2 Corinthians 5. Listen, we're not talking about reform. You know, the guy says, I quit smoking. Well, he started chewing. You know what I mean? We're not talking about changing habits, wearing a tie, or carrying a Bible. We're talking about something that happens on the inside that works itself out of your mind and your mouth and your attitudes of life. You say, well, I was only 6 years old when I got saved. Thank God. Thank God. My children were all saved. My daughter was saved at 6. We were worried about her. You know what I mean? They were all saved at a young age. But they proved it as they grew up. And God delivered them from a terrible lifestyle that I went through. I don't want my children to live like that. They got a kickstart. They got a head start in life. You get saved early on. You get that foundation. That's the reason when they run up against a cult or some haywire believer today that's got some off-the-wall doctrine, they don't get sucked in. Why? Well, they've been studying the Bible since they were 7 and 8 years old. They know the Word. They know right from wrong. They can open the book. Man, it took me a long time to learn that after I was saved. To get that kind of foundation. But there's a change. There's an attitude change. There's a change in my ambition and my desires and my motives of life. Much less my habits and language and things like that. Christ is in. He's going to naturally express himself. So you got to repent and do the first works. Jesus said, if a man loved me, he'll keep my word. Interesting. He said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yeah. He said, well, he gave him some instructions. Do this. You sure you love me? Yeah, do this. That he always corresponding action. You say, you sure about that? I'm absolutely positive. Listen to this. For God so loved the world that he gave. Do you get it? There's action to follow. He didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. He commended his love. He manifested. He openly declared his love. And while we were yet sinners, what did it? Christ was sent from heaven to die for us. So if God expects it, and God does it, and the Godhead proves it, then you and I need to prove it. And so the remedy is, you remember. Go back. Think about it. Then repent. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance is accepting what God says about the matter. Whatever God says about sin, whatever God says about salvation, whatever God says about the issue, it's not what I think anymore, it's not what I believe anymore, it's what God believes and what God thinks. And I'm choosing now, not by feelings, but by faith, to take God's side. That's repentance. Someone said, you change your mind. Well, you can change your mind to 100 different things. You have to change your mind to God's mind. That's repentance. After we did that day, we broke bread on the following Sunday morning. We've been breaking bread for about 4 years, that assembly. I think it's the first time I worshiped, I think. I broke bread and I remembered the Lord, but there was something different now. I had come to some realizations in my life of how I've been living and how I've been acting. I can remember the earlier days. I mean, I first got saved. You know what I said to God? I'd go anywhere. Absolutely. And crocodile-infested rivers, pygmies, headhunters, snakes. It doesn't matter. I'll go anywhere, except, of course, I don't want to go to school. You know, I wouldn't go to school, but I'd go anywhere else. So he sent me to school for 4 years. He knew what I needed. But I would do that for the Lord. I wanted to do that. I didn't think I had to do that. You ever meet Christians, you say to them, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Yeah. Yeah. It's like they got drafted into the army. You know what I mean? Like, I'm here. I don't like it. I don't like the rules, but I'm here. You know? Man, something's wrong. You get that? Jesus died that we could have an abundant life. An abundant life. What happened? We had it, at least for a while. Most Christians get it initially. And then something comes in, takes over. They left the Lord out. And they have a conflict of interest. That's the problem. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Can't. You'll really like one, but you'll despise the other one. You'll serve one, but you won't serve the other. You can't serve two masters. Do you ever notice how much easier it is to do physical things than spiritual things? Go like this. Some of you dozing. I should be sleeping, not you, okay? It's easier to paint a room for 2 hours than it is to pray for 2 hours. It's easier to clean floors than it is to clean hearts. It's easier to spend time planning a trip than to spend time preparing a message. It's easier to be busy than to be quiet. It's easier to spend time and money on myself and my interests than it is to spend time and money to building myself up in my most holy faith. So I've chosen a book for the week. And this is fresh, right out of the Bible, as though it was right in your assembly today. This could be the newsletter of your assembly today. I'm not sure how I'm going to get 8 messages out of it, so you pray with me about it. But it's tucked away in the Minor Prophets. The bottom line goes like this. You had lots of time for yourself, but you had no time for God. Anybody want to guess? Let me see what page it's on in my Bible. Book of, some people say Haggai. It's Haggai. Didn't you ever know that? It's Haggai. At least that's what I'm going to call it anyhow. So you go to Haggai with me. It's not a real long book. It has two chapters. It has 38 verses. I didn't count the words. You can do that. It won't take you long to read it. It'll take you a lifetime to live it. It's tucked away, way back here in the Minor Prophets. But in order to understand it, you got to have a little background. Okay? So what I'm going to do in closing this message, I'm just going to give you the background. But let me just give you I'll give you a little preview, just to show you how real this thing is. Watch the preview. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. That sounds familiar to you? You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You're clothed, but you're not warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up on the mountain, bring the wood, build a house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified in it, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from her dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, the mountains, the corn, the wine, the oil, and upon the ground, and all that it brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. I hope you understand. All we're doing is we're taking a situation that we face in our assemblies today, we face individually, and we got a picture of that in the Old Testament. Quick background. This is trivia now. You can answer if you'd like. Who was the father of the great nation of Israel? Don't say Jacob. Go back further. Okay, Abraham. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. Thank you. Isaac had two sons. They were Jacob and Esau. The line came through Jacob. We don't have time to talk about all of that. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. That's okay. If I didn't have them written down, I couldn't do it either. it was absolutely enlightening to me when I first learned that the children of Israel wasn't the children of a nation, wasn't the people who lived in Israel. It was actually sons of a man whose name was Jacob, who later was changed to Israel, and these are his boys. I just never knew that, you know. One of his sons, Joseph, when he was 17 years old, was hated by his brothers and sold into what land? Egypt. Later, a famine came in the land of Canaan, and Jacob and all of his family eventually went down to Egypt with Joseph, and there were about how many of them that went down? About 70, the Bible says. Things progressed, and 400 years passed. And during that 400 years, things did not get better. Things got worse. They grew as a nation, but really they became slaves. You might remember that. And they became what we call the common labor people, the mud turtles of Egypt, if we could put it that way, doing all their servile work for them. And so as they cried and God heard and delivered, he sent a man by the name of Moses to deliver them. And through a course of miraculous events, finally Pharaoh let the people go, and they had an 11-day journey from Egypt to the promised land that took them only how long? 40 years, right. After they got into the promised land, God set up judges to govern them. to rule over them. But because the people rebelled against them, and perhaps in some ways rightfully so, they weren't that nice, some of them, and their sons certainly weren't that nice, but nevertheless, the people said, we want to have a king, like all of the other nations. And God said, well, if I give you a king, it's not going to be that good for you, but they insisted, and so the people chose a king. And the first king of Israel was Saul. Very good. 40 years, and then David, and then Solomon, in that order. And after Solomon, or during Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. There were 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, and King Rehoboam was in the south. I always get these mixed up, and Jeroboam in the north. And during that period of time, Israel struggled politically, spiritually, economically, in every way during that divided kingdom. And around 720, Syria came and captured those northern tribes. And then there was just the one kingdom, Judah. And about around 586, something like that, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. Remember that? And that's when he besieged the city and the temple, destroyed the temple, took Daniel and his friends back to Babylon. And those people that were captured and brought back to Babylon were there because God prophesied that. He said that because they had sinned, the land would lay waste and would get its rest and etc. And they'd be there 70 years. If you believe God and believe the prophet in those days, you could have said, well, we're going to jail for 70 years in Babylon, you know. I mean, just the way it was. So 70 years passes, and a Persian king by the name of Cyrus makes war against the Babylonian king, beats him down, and takes the property, takes over the land. And he doesn't have any problem with the Jews. He's not angry with them. And in the course of very divine, unique circumstances, actually the king of Persia finances the rebuilding of the temple. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, those four guys are sort of all mixed in there together. You actually find out that about 50,000, if you count the servants and others that went back with them, according to Ezra, about 50,000 left what was old Babylon, now taken over by the king of Persia, and they went back to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. When they got back, the first thing they did was erect an old rickety altar there and start sacrificing again. And then eventually they started to build the foundation of the temple. They didn't get very much of that laid until the pagans around them, the nations around them, started to say, well, we'll help you build the temple. And they said, no thanks, we'll just build this thing ourselves. It's our temple and our God, and you don't believe in that. And there's all kind of lessons learned about that. But anyhow, they kept. And finally they wrote back to the king in Persia and said, listen, these people they're not good people. I mean, they should never come back here, and they're disturbing our land, and they're doing bad things. And because, evidently, of that opposition and that persecution, those people said, we are just not going to build the temple any longer. They got the foundation laid, and they got so discouraged and so much opposition that they quit working on the house of God. 16 years pass. Do a lot in 16 years. And God knocks on the door of a prophet's house. Haggai, got just a little ministry for you. 4 months. Just 4 months. I want you to start on September the 1st, and that's in our calendar, just translated from their calendar. September the 1st, and I want you to give a message, and I want you to give 5 messages, and the last message will be on December the 24th. You say, Christmas Eve? Well, they didn't know anything, of course, about that. But September the 1st to December the 24th, and that'll be your last message. 5 messages in 4 months, and this is your job. And so what happens now is Darius is the new king, And the Bible is very clear when you read the first verse. It's in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. And folks, let me tell you, his message was to these people. Basically, this was it. It is not time. You tell me, you don't have time for God and you got time for yourself. That's the message. He says, you better smarten up. You better consider your ways. How come you think your houses are not what they ought to be? Why do you think you never have enough food and never have enough clothes and never have enough money? Did it ever occur to you that the reason it didn't rain and the crops are failing and everything else is that you left God out of your life? You're working overtime, you're working long hours, you're working shifts, your family's falling apart, your children are going haywire, you can't get life together. No wonder you left God out. That's the message, folks. That's the message. And historically, that is the setting in which the messages are given. And so we're going to start tonight, we're going to get right into that. And see if the Lord wouldn't cause us to consider our ways. You know, the biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. Okay? If you're doing good, thank God, you can do better. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these scattered remarks, but we do pray that we have your mind about these matters and trust that you'll give us help as we just open the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to apply it to our life. Lord, we're not Jews. We know that. We're Gentiles. But there certainly is a principle. There is an example for our admonition here. And help us to translate that into our very life and family as we consider our ways in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.